I want to read, and I'm overlapping a little bit, the 22nd chapter of Acts, beginning at verse 12. And as I read it, I want to remind you what I said last time we were together, and that is that everything Paul says here identifies with his audience. See, they're just about to tear him apart. They're just so furious at him. They want to get rid of him. It's hard to understand how such hatred could build up between two people like this. And I want to talk about that in a moment. But Paul, in order that he may get a hearing, he seeks to identify with these people so that they might listen to him. It's like speaking to a group of boys. You want to identify with them. I don't know how you do it. You might tell them you played hockey once, and they might listen to you. And I always think it's a wise thing when you're talking to people to establish some kind of bridge across to them so that they may sense that you're speaking to their situation. I think I told you about the girl who came to the Canadian Congress on evangelism. She broke in. She was just a passerby on the street. And she came into the hotel in the National Theater where we were in Ottawa and just joined one of the groups, and it happened to be mine. And she said, I said, who are you? And she didn't have a badge on. She wasn't part of the delegation at all. She said, my name's Josie, and I crashed the party. Is that okay? And I said, well, I'm not the boss, and it's okay with me. I said, how do you like the conference? She said, they're not scratching where I'm itching. And I began to realize that conference was not designed for somebody like Josie, and no bridges were being built, and as far as she was concerned, we weren't coming in on anything that concerned her. Well, Paul doesn't make that mistake, and the people he's talking to, he recognizes that he's got to establish a bridge, and so he says, look, you Jews, I'm a Jew. Look, you strict Jews, I'm stricter than you are. Listen, you religious people, I was a Pharisee. I persecuted the church. I was blinded on the road to Damascus. The man who rescued me was named Ananias, and you all know him. He's a faithful Jew. And I went back to Jerusalem, and his whole address is oriented around Jerusalem and around the Jewish people, so they'll listen to him. Let me read it. Verse 12. He's telling his story. He said there was a man named Ananias, a religious man who obeyed our law and was highly respected by all the Jews living in Damascus. He came to me, stood by me, and said, Brother Saul, see again. At that very moment, I saw again and looked at him. He said, the God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will, to see his righteous servant, and hear him speaking with his own voice. For you will be a witness for him to all men what you have seen and heard. And now, why wait any longer? Get up and be baptized and have your sins washed away by calling on his name. And Paul goes on, I went back to Jerusalem, and while I was praying in the temple, I had a vision in which I saw the Lord as he said to me, hurry and leave Jerusalem quickly, because the people here will not accept your witness about me. Lord, I answered, they know very well that I went to the synagogues and arrested and beat those who believe in you. And when your witness, Stephen, was put to death, I myself was there, approving of his murder and taking care of the cloaks of his murderers. Go, the Lord said to me, because I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And I stop there for a moment and remind you that when he said that, the fat was in the fire. Now there's going to be real trouble. When he comes to those fateful words, God said to me, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. The Jews remembered what they were angry about. They came back to the original situation. And the Jews didn't mind Paul preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. But what Paul was doing was saying to the Gentiles, you don't have to become a Jew in order that you come to God. And you see, for centuries, that's what they were taught and that's what they believed, that you could get to God, but you had to do it via the pathway of becoming a Jew, becoming circumcised, going through the whole bit of the law. Paul says that's over. Now there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither rich nor poor, neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And this is what made them furious. This furious mob, and as we read it, and I'm going to go on and read it now. Listen to this in verse 23. The people listened to Paul until he said this, but then they started shouting at the top of their voices, "Away with him! Kill him! He's not fit to live!" They were screaming, waving their clothes, and throwing dust up in the air. The Roman commander ordered his men to take Paul into the fort and told them to whip him to find out why the Jews were screaming like this against him. But when they tied him up to be whipped, Paul said to the officer standing there, "Is it lawful for you to whip a Roman citizen who hasn't even been tried for any crime?" When the officer heard this, he went to the commander and asked him, "What are you doing? That man is a Roman citizen." So the commander went to Paul and asked him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes," answered Paul. The commander said, "I became one by paying a large amount of money." "But I'm one by birth," Paul answered. At once the men who were going to question Paul drew back from him, and the commander was afraid when he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he'd put him in chains. I want to talk about that furious mob. I suppose you recognized as we read it, you saw in it something of the trial of Jesus, where it says about Christ, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." Wouldn't you have thought that Paul, the Jew, skilled and trained at the feet of Gamaliel, wouldn't you think that when he came home from his world travels and sat down and talked to the Jewish people, that they would have accepted him? But they aren't. They don't, you know. And he finally says to them, "Look, I had a priceless gift for you people, and you turned it down, and now I've gone to the Gentiles. We've bypassed the old Jewish faith, and we're now giving the word of God to all the world," as Paul was instructed to do. I believe their fury is almost unreasonable here. There's a kind of hatred which is born of fear. You know, I believe that these people are threatened. I believe that they can see that if Paul does an end run around the Jewish faith and says, "Look, we'll meet the Gentiles right where they are, and then we won't make them go through all this bit," I believe they're terribly threatened by this, and they saw the whole of their structure and the whole of their history threatened and shaking. And therefore, they're determined, as they were determined to get rid of Jesus, they're determined to get rid of Paul. I believe that all fury and all enmity and all prejudice and all hatred come from people who are threatened, who are afraid. I've been interested to read the correspondence recently in the paper about the showing of the film The Hiding Place. No doubt you've been reading this. I don't know whether you've seen the film yet. It's the film about the war story of Corrie Ten Boom and that whole Ten Boom family, and how they provided shelter and hiding place for refugees from the tyrannical German army and Gestapo. And how many Jews passed through Corrie Ten Boom's hands and were hidden in an attic and in various places, and then a kind of a corridor in which they could escape and get out into free and unoccupied territory. And it's a tremendous story, and it'll tear your heart out as you realize the things they suffered and how her whole family died in the enterprise, how they finally went to prison. It's an extraordinary story of devotion and love and the grace of God. And isn't it interesting that the people who are fighting it and the people who are picketing are the people for whom all this was done? This is the interesting thing. And somebody, a Jewish person, writing in the paper last night, brought this to the attention of the Jewish community, that Corrie Ten Boom almost gave her life. She survived. Her sister died, and many of her other friends and relatives died, in order that these people might escape the wrath of the German Empire. And they sacrificed no untold sacrifice in order that this might be done. Why is it that the Jews are objecting? Do you know why? Because they're threatened. Because they're afraid. What are they afraid of? They're afraid that people will see as such a demonstration of such love and devotion and loyalty and sacrifice was done in the name of Jesus Christ. And they are really concerned about this because they feel that this will further erode their present position. It's very interesting to see the kind of protest that's coming up at the present moment. I'm always impressed by the fact that when people get bitter and get prejudiced and are filled with hate, I always find that they're threatened. Some of you may have seen on Sunday night a news clip about the salmon fishers in New Brunswick. I couldn't believe my eyes as I saw the hatred in those men's faces, because you see, they're all poachers. There's a ban on salmon fishing at certain places and certain areas, but they're all doing it, and the game wardens that are sent out by the RCMP in order to protect the salmon fisheries, those men's lives are in danger. Their cars are destroyed, they've been stoned, their houses have been burnt down by the most flagrant hatred and opposition that I've ever seen displayed on television. I couldn't believe my eyes as I heard what some of those men were saying, how if they met a warden and no one was looking, they'd get rid of him. I thought to myself, these men are frightened. These men are really afraid that certain rights which they think are their rights are going to be taken away from them. And that's why the hatred is built up. Now, the man that should have been angry, the man that should have been filled with hatred and venom in this story is Paul. He's really not broken a law at all. He's done nothing that's wrong. And yet here he is, taken and apprehended, and he would have been put to death had it not been for the Roman soldiers who protected him. He's the man that should be furious, but in this instance we find him remarkably calm and remarkably controlled, and you got to say why. How did he pull it off? Well, I'll tell you why. He's not threatened. As a matter of fact, he's the only one there amongst those Jewish people who isn't. He's not threatened because he's in the hands of God. Would you look again back at the 14th verse? I just want to draw your attention to what Ananias says to Saul when he's administering to him. Don't forget that this is way back at the time of his conversion. Many years have gone by now. And at that time, Saul was on his way to Damascus to persecute the church. And on the road, he had this strange experience. Nobody else has to have that kind of experience. But it was a dramatic one for him, in which he came face to face with Jesus Christ. It would be interesting if each person here were able to stand up and take 1 minute and tell us how you met Jesus Christ. What your particular experience is. What's your story between you and God? And are you in touch? And do you know Jesus Christ? Well, in the case of Paul, it was such a dramatic experience that he lost his eyesight and he had to be led into Damascus. And as Ananias spoke to him, he says to him this in verse 14. And Paul, the God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will, to see his righteous servant, and to hear him speaking with his own voice. And I want to tell you, that's Paul's secret. There are three parts to it. It's the summary of the Christian life. It's God who is making his will known to you, Paul, so that you may know what God wants for your life. And God also wants you to look at and to see his righteous servant so that you walk as Christ walked in the presence of the risen Christ. And he wants you to hear him speaking so that you may know his direction and his guidance. Not bad, eh? Not bad. To know the will of God, to look into the righteous face of Jesus Christ and to see his life, and to hear his guidance and his direction and his command so that we may be obedient to it. This is the Christian life. And this is what the Spirit of God did in the life of Paul and transformed him. And you can find evidence after evidence about the way that Paul's life was changed. And now he's prepared. As he stands in front of that raging mob, which will tear him to pieces if they're given the chance, now he stands in front of that raging mob and he's prepared to die for Christ. But you'll notice in this story that he's prepared also to stand on his own dignity. And he's prepared to plead Roman citizenship. And isn't it interesting how he turns it around here and appeals to Caesar? You see, there was a law in those days that a Roman citizen could not be beaten or bound or put to death. And here the commanding officer is practically allowing this to happen. And when Paul declares that he's a Roman citizen, the Roman commander knows that he could be put to death for that. He would be brought to book for this terrible offense. And that Roman commander, I want to tell you, is shaking in his shoes right at this moment, because Paul could have taken an action against him, thrown the book at him, and put him in a very bad light. So there's a lot behind this whole picture, as you see the situation. Paul even outranked the commanding officer in terms of the fact that he was born a Roman citizen, whereas the commanding officer had to buy his, which is really a second rate, eh? But Paul grew up in a town where all the people were granted Roman citizenship, as often happened in those days. It was a special gift made to a town by Rome. And Paul, therefore, draws upon this because Paul knows that there's more work for him to do, and he's got to get about it. So notice how bold he is. And I want just to move into chapter 23 and show you how he takes hold of the situation. And it's surprising. Paul looked straight at the council in chapter 23 and said, "My brothers, how about that?" Nobody addressed the council, "My brothers." My conscience. It's like standing in front of the queen and saying, "Hi, babe." You know, you address the council, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. That's what you said when you were addressing the council. And you bowed low, because this was a very august group. And if you go back and see what happened earlier when Peter and John addressed them, that's the way they addressed them. But Paul says, "My brothers." And I guess they bristled at that one, because they knew, he knew better. And what he's doing there is he's saying, "Look, you're no better than I, and I'm no better than you. And we're brothers in sin, and we're brothers needing savingness, and when we come to Christ, we're brothers together." So that's a very interesting word he uses there when he says, "My brethren." Then he goes on, and I'll read a little more here. He says, "My brothers, my conscience is perfectly clear about my whole life before God to this very day." The high priest at that moment ordered those who were standing close to Paul to strike him on the mouth. Paul said to him, take a load of this one, "God will certainly strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you break the law by ordering them to strike me." What's got into Paul? He's really on the offensive here. He said, you see, he rebukes the high priest. Nobody ever does that. He not only rebukes him, you know, the tombstones in those days were scattered here and there. I don't think they had cemeteries as we understand them, but you'd come across clusters of tombstones where people were buried. And a tombstone represented death. And therefore, no one could touch it. That is, no Jew. And if you'd happen to just brush by and touch a tombstone, a gravestone, then you would be ceremonially impure and you'd have to go home and have a bath. Very disconcerting. And so how they got around this was that by law, whenever you put up a tombstone, you had to whitewash it. And that would cover it, so if you touched the whitewash, you were all right. But don't ever make any mistake about it. Underneath is death and corruption. And when you called a person, and Jesus once did this, called the Pharisees whited walls or whited sepulchres, what you're really saying is you smarten all up outside and you look great in your robes and you do the right thing and you kneel at the right moment and stand at the right moment and you can conduct yourself beautifully in front of society, but there's rotten, stinking death inside. Not very complimentary. But Paul, you see, is talking to a high priest, not Annas, the one that was there in the time of Jesus. This is a new one. His name is Ananias. And Paul is speaking to this one who is absolutely infamous. He's known for his corruption, his gluttony, his robbery. He's a quisling. He takes from Rome and gives to Rome, and he's just a man of ill repute. And Paul just nails him right to the wall while he's got a moment, and the Romans are holding them off. And Paul says, "Listen, you smart-looking high priest, I want to tell you that underneath that fine coat of yours, there's nothing but rottenness and death." Well, They chastise him for this. Let me go on and tell what they said. The men close to Paul whispered to him, "Are you out of your mind? You're insulting God's high priest. You got enough problems without getting that guy on your back, you know?" And Paul answered and said, and I wonder about this, "I did not know, my brothers, that he was the high priest. The scripture says you must not speak evil of the ruler of your people." I'm not quite sure about that, what that means, because I'm quite sure that Paul knew he was the high priest. I think what Paul is saying is, I can't believe that anybody with your character could be a high priest. I can't believe that you are the person standing between God and the people, and yet your life be so corrupt. Anyway, that you, the commentators may not go along with me there, but I suspect there's something of that in what St. Paul is saying. So he apologizes in a kind of a way. I think he apologizes, but he doesn't regret, if you know what I mean. And when Paul saw that some of the group were Sadducees and that others were Pharisees, he called out in the council, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I am on trial here because I hope that the dead will rise to life." Man, oh man, if you ever saw a neat political move, because you see, sitting there on that council are two kinds of people. There are the Sadducees, which is one religious group, and the Pharisees, a little bit like Anglicans and Baptists, only the approach would be different. And they had to have a certain representation of each in order to keep the truce. And the Sadducees worked hand in hand with Rome. The Sadducees are really secularists, you know. The Sadducees were really humanists. They did not believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They believed in the law. They believed in keeping the Sabbath. But the Sadducees were the liberals, and the Pharisees were the conservatives. And Paul saw them both there, strange bedfellows, all hanging up on him. And Paul said to them, "I got news for you. I'm a Pharisee, and I'm here in order that I may bear witness to the resurrection." And I want to tell you that he threw that whole court into such chaos. Look what it says. And I'll conclude with this little bit. As soon as he had said this, that he was a Pharisee, and that he believed in the resurrection, or that the dead will rise to life, the Pharisees and Sadducees started to quarrel, and the group was divided, for the Sadducees say that people will not rise from death, and that there are no angels or spirits, but the Pharisees believe in all three. The shouting became louder, and some of the teachers of the law who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and protested strongly, "We cannot find a thing wrong with this man. Perhaps a spirit or an angel really did speak to him." And the argument became so violent that the commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, that is, he would fall in between them, so he ordered his soldiers to go down into the group and get Paul away from them and take him into the fort. And the following night the Lord stood by Paul and said, "Courage, Paul, you've given your witness to me here in Jerusalem, and you must do the same in Rome also." Well, I want to tell you that having divided the Pharisees from the Sadducees, he's got the whole thing in his hand, and an extraordinary thing happens. What's his secret? I believe the secret of Paul, as he stood there in front of that treacherous situation, is that he knew that the Lord was beside him. You know, if you go back into the Gospels, it says, when they haul you before governors and princes and kings, don't be too concerned about what you say. The Spirit of God will give you the right word to say. And so the promise came to Paul. "Paul, now you've given your witness in Jerusalem, I am now going to see that you go to Rome." Well, you know, Paul always wanted to go to Rome. It was the hub of the universe, and I don't suppose he's ever been there. And he wants to go to Rome, first of all, because ever since he's a child, he's been hearing about Rome. You see, he grew up in a Roman colony, and he saw Roman law and Roman guards and Roman music, and he had Roman culture. If I could only go to Rome. And then he became a Christian. And he said, not only if I can only go to Rome, but if I can only go to Rome and plant the banner of Jesus Christ into the hub of the universe. If I could get up into the center of that city and declare the good news of Jesus Christ. That was his dream. And he must have often prayed, Lord, lead me to Rome. Help me to go to Rome. And who would have thought it would have come this way? Look, you got to be careful what you pray for. Here he's going to Rome, but he's going to Rome as a prisoner. He's going to Rome bound. He'll have no freedom when he gets there. He'll have armed guards with him all the time. But he's going to go to Rome, and that's the way that God is working it out in his life. You know, only God knows how our prayers are to be answered. I have an indelible moment in my mind of a meeting I had last June with just a group of people who happened to be meeting at our church, in which we were praying. Our season sort of ends in June and the summer was coming, and we were praying that God would wake us up and disturb us and not allow us to get into a rut or to get into any channel that would finally end up in a grave, you know. And we have a tendency of settling down and accepting things and just carrying the thing on and having everything nicely taped and knowing where everything is. Man, oh man, you have to be careful what you pray for, because on August the 4th, the whole thing went up in flames. And you want to talk about how to be disturbed and how to be lifted out of your ruts and how to ask all the questions over again and how to start from scratch. Well, there it is. Now, I don't believe that God said, I'll waken those birds up. I'll put a torch to the place. I think God may have had some other plan for us for this fall. But something else intervened, and the church did go up, and God immediately put his hand on it and said, I will redeem it. This will be the disturbance. This will be the thing to make them ask the right question. I don't think God really had in his plan that Paul fall into the hands of the Romans and that he go to Rome and be in bondage. That's the work of man. But the minute it happens, God uses it. God takes it and God blesses it and God redeems it. As I prayed with a man the other day concerned about his son, he came in and we talked. And after we talked, I said, look, I don't know the answer to this, neither do you. And if you did, you wouldn't be here. Let's pray, because there's someone who does. But I said to him, be careful before we pray, because we might get the answer. And it might come in a different way than you could ever imagine. You have to be prepared that when God answers the prayer, he's going to do it his way. So what's your deepest prayer as we come to a conclusion today? And I think if you make that prayer of your heart, the deepest thing on your heart that you want, that you feel that needs to be done, you pray today for that, and then you proceed as though God is already doing it. Now, he may not do it your way, and it may come like a real slow curve, a real surprise. But if you want God's will in your life, and if you want God to do it his way, then you'll see great things. But unfortunately, we go with the plan and we say, Lord, I've drawn this up and this is the way I want you to do it. We give him the blueprint which we've drawn. And then we wonder sometimes why it's not answered. So I believe this would happen for Paul. And this is what can happen to us as we commit our days and our homes and our marriage and our children and our work. As we commit them into his care and keeping, we're not going to be threatened. And we're not going to be disturbed in the sense that we'll be filled with fear and anxiety. But we'll believe God because he stands beside us and he directs the way and he blesses what we do in his name. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the wonder of your love and grace. We see the moment and our vision is short and we don't know what's going to happen. And you see the beginning from the end. And therefore, we commit our hands, our lives into your hand, the eternal and sovereign God. You who have died on the cross for us and been raised again, we now commit ourselves to you, asking you to give us your life-giving strength, your healing grace and forgiveness. And God, go with us this day, and may we sense you at our side and blessing our lives through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I have a question which I'll just give to you. Do you think that Paul was right or wrong in taking the offensive in the court? He moved into the attack, eh? Was that right, or should he have stood back and been meek and passive? just talk about that for a few moments. You might find it helpful.